The Godcast with Josh Fritz, where the scripture is honored, the lost are warned, the saints are fortified, false teachers are exposed, and the Lord Jesus Christ is glorified. Here's your host, Josh Fritz.
Welcome to this edition of the Godcast with Josh Fritz. It is March 23rd, 2022. March 23rd, 2022. It is about 11:30 at night, maybe a little bit later. Getting close to midnight. Actually, it's 11:41 at midnight. I'm recording this because I don't want to have a problem going live. And obviously, I will, when this premieres, I'll pop up in the chat and we'll talk about it. But basically, over the last 2 weeks, you've had the return of Julie Roys, the investigative journalist who comes from a background in which there definitely is a vendetta against Pastor John MacArthur. And hopefully these things get straightened out, because there are people working on this as far as to verify everything that she's saying. And of course, there are news media outlets that are just picking up on it, thinking that she's done a thorough investigation. I am not the expert, nor do I have the time to go through all and comb through all of this stuff. I've been reading articles, definitely been doing that. And a couple of articles that those of protestia.com have been doing extensive research on this as much as they possibly can. The only thing that I say before I can go any further is the only people that know fully about this entire situation with Grace Church and Eileen Gray and David Gray is Grace Community Church, the leadership at Grace Community Church, perhaps the congregation, and God. And those are the only people that are going to know fully about this situation. Obviously, 20 years ago is 20 years ago that this all took place, where all stemming from a service in which somebody was recording the portion in which church discipline was going on. That was reported. The fact that Eileen Gray was not with her husband. And the position at the time, with the knowledge at the time, was to the church to urge Eileen Gray to reconcile with her husband. Now, what's been documented and what has happened in a court of law is that David Gray was convicted of 6 out of 10 counts of abuse. So that's what comes into question, is that, and what it's being caricatured as, Pastor John MacArthur being one to tell, from this is what I understand, what Julie Roys is asserting, that to tell a husband, rather a wife, to remain with her husband who is abusive. So that's the claim. That's the biggest allegation out of all this. Now, we know, before I weigh my opinion, which doesn't really mean anything, there have been questions that have been made to counteract Julie Roy's argument and her website. And what I want to show you is one article here in which Protestia goes outlines these things. It's called Accusing a Shepherd. It's part one. So again, basically in this article, I don't want to read everything here. You can read it yourself. It's quite extensive. Julie Roys has a pattern of going after Pastor John MacArthur. She has had a history of going after people and that are abusive, and I believe Mark Driscoll was one of them, if I'm not mistaken. Hopefully I'm quoting that correctly. And essentially, you know, James McDonald comes to mind as well. And again, I'm not defending those men, nor would I. But basically, after the hit pieces from the last few years with MacArthur making so much money and going after the prosperity teachers, that was her aim that time. And again, that to me, that was a bunch of hot air. I put up some videos of old clips of MacArthur as if he were to respond to Julie Roys, which he doesn't. on talking about remuneration of an elder, how elders should be paid. I'll put the link to that video. I think there was a two-part series in that. I'll put the link to that video in the description of this video. You can take a look at that. In addition to that, this article goes through extensively the timeline, everything that Protesti was able to put everything together. Now, again, none of this, and I would say at the surface of what I say, nobody's condoning abuse. It's wrong, right? That's the idea. The idea here, what's being portrayed by Julie Royce, and this is, a bird's eye view here, is that what she's asserting is that Grace knew at the time that this was an abusive husband and that, you know, this should have been an easy case in that he should be the one under church discipline. Again, I don't know fully. I will admit that what's important, what's not being asserted here, is what's not being discussed, is church discipline, the role of church discipline. It's important because church discipline is being minimized here, and it's the most important. Now, if, let's say, somebody was repentant about something that they did, you would want reconciliation. You would want restoration between the two parties. Now, obviously, where that's not conceivable, there are biblical ways for that to be figured out. You know, these are questions that I would ask. Was Eileen Gray willing to get put back together with her husband? Willing to go back? I don't know those answers. These are things that are specifically between the church, the local church, and its members. Frankly, I don't think it's Julie Roy's business. Frankly, I don't think it's my business. It's none of our business. It's between the church elders and the people that are in the church. Now, obviously, where if a law is broken, you get the authorities involved. Somebody breaks the law, hurting somebody, bothering somebody, physical violence, anything like that, of course you get the authorities involved. Now, was there a lack of communication that was being conveyed to the elders? Yeah, possibly. You know, these are questions that have to be answered. So, I say that to go through this article. You'll find a lot of information there. There's also a part two to this as well. I'll put both links in the description. David Morrill of Protestia.com goes through that very well. And I'll put the links to his video also in the description. And with that, what I like to do, see, I don't like to focus on what's being paraded right now as being something that's so important of what it is. This is an important issue. There's some clarifications need to be made. I'm not the one making the clarifications, though. What I want to do, I want to bring back in time, like I did with those videos on remuneration. Go back in time. Now, the only thing is I don't have sermons in which I want to find. I will find for sure. I have blog posts and I have articles that Grace to You has on their website. So you can find out the level, not the level, but the line of thinking here, which is for, you know, basically anybody that can look this up. So I'm going to go a little bit backwards. We're going to go to a blog post on church discipline. We're going to look at that. Frankly, I could just read the surface reading and you'll get the understanding here. So let me do that now. And here is a blog article, Church Discipline Misconceived. This is by John MacArthur, his own words, August 18th, 2014. Few aspects of church life offend modern sensibilities more than the practice of church discipline. The contemporary dogmas of civility and tolerance keep it outside the doors of many congregations, fostering a culture of unrestrained carnality, unrepentant sin, and false professions of faith. Regardless of how liberal a church may be, there is always a threshold where escalating sin can no longer be ignored. It is unavoidable that there will be times when sin has to be dealt with through confrontation. And if the guilty party refuses to repent, the ultimate result may be an excommunication from the church. This is true chiefly when the offender's sin has a potential to harm others, or when the offense brings a public reproach on the name of Christ. church discipline, there's a quotation there, is the theological term used to describe the process Scripture outlines for dealing with sin in the flock. Notice he says in the flock. It's a fitting term because, as with parental discipline, the main goal of church discipline is correction. It is successful when it brings about repentance and reconciliation. Okay, that's his line of thinking. It's biblical. It's scripture. When it's unsuccessful, it ends in excommunication. But restoration of the sinner is always the desired goal. Let me read that one more time. When it is unsuccessful, it ends in excommunication. But restoration of the sinner is always the desired goal. Doesn't the scripture say God desires all men to repent? Some time ago, we dealt with the subject on our radio broadcast. I was amazed at the letters we received from people who strongly felt that all forms of church discipline are inherently unloving. One listener who admitted she heard only part of a broadcast wrote, So this is a listener who wrote into the broadcast, to Grace to You. The whole process of church discipline sounds incredibly controlling and uncharitable. I cannot believe that any church would ever threaten to excommunicate its own members for what they do in their private lives. And I cannot imagine a church making a public pronouncement about someone's sin. What people do on their own time is their business, not the whole church's. And the church is supposed to be where people can come to learn how to overcome sin. How can they do that if they have been excommunicated? If we shun our own members, we're no better than the cults. I cannot imagine that Christ would ever excommunicate someone from his church. Didn't he seek out sinners and avoid those who were holier than thou? After all, it's not the people who are the whole that need a physician. I'm glad my church does not excommunicate members who sin. There'd be none of us left. I thought the gospel was all about forgiveness. Interesting line of thinking there by the writer who wrote into the show, wrote into the broadcast. Interesting article so far, huh? Those comments reflect several common and widespread misunderstandings about the subject. I think that alone, that sentence alone, underscores all that's been going on for the last 2 weeks. These comments that this person wrote in reflect several common and widespread misunderstandings about the subject. First of all, church discipline is not antithetical to forgiveness. In fact, Jesus outlines exactly how forgiveness should work when a believer's sin affects the whole flock. Second, biblical discipline is not about micromanaging people's lives. The kind of offenses that require confrontation and biblical discipline are not unintentional transgressions, petty annoyances, or matters of simple preference. They are serious violations of clear biblical principles, sins that hurt other believers, destroy the unity of the flock, and sully the purity of the church. In such cases, sin must be dealt with. Such sins cannot be covered up. They are like leaven, and left alone, their evil effects will eventually permeate the whole church. 1 Corinthians 5:6. Third, proper discipline is not out of harmony with the Spirit of Christ. Notice he says proper discipline is not out of harmony with the Spirit of Christ. Christ himself prescribed this method of dealing with sin in the flock in Matthew 18, 15 through 20. If your opinion of Jesus is that he would never participate in or even affirm the denunciation of a rebellious and unrepentant sinner who professed to be a Christian, you have a distorted understanding of Christ. Check Matthew 7:21-23 and Revelation 2:5, 2:22-23 and chapter 3, verse 16. I believe those sections are speaking about the churches in Asia Minor. Fourth, correctly applied discipline is not... So the fourth reason, correctly applied discipline is not incompatible with love. In fact, just the opposite is true. God lovingly disciplines believers who sin. Hebrews 12:7-11. The Matthew 18 process recognizes the legitimate role of the church as an instrument of both loving exhortation and, on occasion, divine chastening. Properly applied church discipline, therefore, pictures God's love for his children. Notice how he says here, correctly applied discipline. And also he says here, properly applied church discipline. not having all of the information sometimes could lead to discipline not being applied properly. I will admit that. But however, is it somebody's fault for not having all of that information? That's where you're going to decide, the listener, the watcher of this podcast, and those who read articles. You're going to figure that out yourself, because these are things that we just don't know. So, again, properly applied church discipline, correctly applied discipline. Think about that. And the whole motivator behind that is love. It would be unloving of Grace Community Church to not discipline its members. It would be unloving of your local church to not properly discipline you when you're wrong, when you're out of step. Think about it. God would be going against his own word to say that he wouldn't discipline his own children. He's going to discipline his own children. That's the proof that he loves us. If he's not disciplining us, then we don't belong to him. That's all in Hebrews 12. Fifth, the public aspect of discipline is a final resort, not the first step. The point of reporting a person's offense to the church is not to get church members to, quote, shun the sinning individual, but precisely the opposite, to encourage them to pursue that person in love with the aim of restoration. God pursues us, we pursue our brother and sister. I'm reminded of Galatians 6, I believe it's verse 2, to restore the brother that's gone off gently. The permissiveness that results when discipline is neglected inevitably leads to chaos. This is as true in the church as it is in a family. No adult enjoys being around children who are never disciplined. Yeah, think about the whiny kid in the mall, right? In the same way, a church that is lax on dealing with sin in the body ultimately becomes intolerable to all but the most immature believers. Failing to practice church discipline, therefore, ensures that the flock will be spiritually stunted. It is also a sure way to incur God's displeasure. Revelation 2, 14 through 20. 14 and 20, sorry. Jesus' instructions about church discipline in Matthew 18 are clear and unequivocal. This issue is therefore a good test of whether a church is serious about obedience to Christ. People often ask me, what is to look for in a church? Consistent, proper discipline is near the top of my list. One thing is certain, a church that does not discipline sinning members is going to have perpetual and serious problems. Now that we've read that article, think about this situation. Was it loving of Grace Community Church to recommend, with the facts that they knew at the time, to urge Eileen Gray to repent? If someone seriously repented, it doesn't matter what the sin is. Obviously, if it's a grave offense, again, we go to the authorities. It's not, that's pretty simple. But if it's something, you know, harming people, again, we go to the authorities. The idea is repentance and reconciliation. It underscores the gospel message itself. Why are we skirting this away? You know, these are things that I ask. Obviously, it's interesting with that article there with what's gone on. Proper church discipline. Correct church discipline, right? Correctly applied. Now here's another thing for what's being said in regarding David Gray. Here's another article. It's not dated, but it's on Ephesians 6:4. Ways parents provoke. It's interesting. This is just basically insightful wisdom in here, how we are to properly apply discipline and to properly not to provoke our children to wrath. So in Ephesians 6:4, Paul writes, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." And here at this time that he wrote this, which is unknown, I don't know. It says here, in our series, these last 2 weeks, we've looked at both discipline, specifically spanking, and instruction, specifically evangelism. Today we will look at the command to not provoke. To provoke, to anger, suggests a repeated ongoing pattern of treatment that gradually builds up a deep-seated anger and resentment that boils over in outward hostility. Such treatment is not usually intended to provoke anger. Here are 8 ways in which parents can provoke their children to anger. So this is just a practical article here. Well-meaning overprotection is a common cause of resentment in children. Parents who smother their children overly restrict where they can go and what they can do, never trust them to do things on their own, and continually question their judgment, build a barrier between themselves and their children, usually under the delusion that they are building a closer relationship. Children need careful guidance and certain restrictions, but they are individual human beings in their own right and must learn to make decisions on their own, commensurate with their age and maturity. Their wills can be guided, but they cannot be controlled. Interesting. 2, another common cause of provoking children to anger is favoritism. You're favoring one, the other. I'm going to skip forward here. They'll become discouraged, resentful, withdrawn, and bitter. Favoritism by parents generally leads to favoritism among the children themselves, who pick up the practice from their parents. They will favor one another, a brother or a sister, over the others. 3rd way parents provoke their children is by pushing achievement beyond reasonable bounds. A child can be pressured to achieve and is virtually destroyed. They learn quickly that nothing that he or she does is sufficient to please his parents or her parents. No sooner does he accomplish one goal than he's challenged to accomplish something better. So it just keeps going and going and going. Just trying to look through the rest of this. A 4th way children are provoked is by discouragement. A child who is never complimented or encouraged by his parents is destined for trouble. If he's always told what is wrong with him and never what is right, he will soon lose hope and become convinced that he is incapable of doing anything right. At this point, there is no reason to even try. Parents can find something that... So these are just practical ways not to provoke your kids. A 5th way provocation occurs by parents failing to sacrifice for their children and making them feel unwanted. Children who are made to feel that they are an intrusion, they're always in the way and interfere with the plans and happiness of the parents, cannot help becoming resentful. 6 comes from failing to let the children grow up at a normal pace, chiding them for always acting childish, even when they do what is perfectly normal and harmless. 7th is a way of angering children is that using love as a tool of reward or punishment, granting it when a child is good and withdrawing it when he is bad. Often the practice is unconscious, but a child can sense if a parent cares for him less when he is disobedient than when he behaves. That is not how God loves us, is not the way he intends human parents to love. God disciplines his children just as much as out of love he blesses them. And that's back to Hebrews 12. 8, an 8th way to provoke children is physical and verbal abuse. Now this comes into play because of the allegations that were made against David Gray. So this is why I picked this article here. So an 8th way to provoke children is by physical and verbal abuse. Battered children are a growing tragedy today. Even Christian parents, fathers especially, sometimes overact and spank their children and much harder than necessary. That's not good. They're acknowledging that. Proper physical discipline is not a matter of exerting superior authority and strength, but of correcting in love and reasonableness. Children are also abused verbally. A parent can as easily overpower a child with words as with physical force. Putting him down or putting her down with superior arguments or sarcasm can inflict serious harm and provokes him to anger and resentment. It is amazing that we sometimes say things to our children that we would not think of saying to anyone else for fear of ruining our reputation. In closing, consider the confession of one Christian father. My family's all grown and the kids are all gone, but if I had to do it all over again, this is what I would do. I would love my wife more in front of my children. I would laugh with my children more at our mistakes and our joys. I would listen more, even to the littlest child. I would be more honest about my own weaknesses, never pretending perfection. I would pray differently for my family. Instead of focusing on them, I'd focus on me. I would do more things together with my children. I would encourage them more and bestow more praise. I would pay more attention to little things, like deeds and words of thoughtfulness. And then finally, if I ever had to do it all over again, I would share God more intimately with my family. Every ordinary thing that happened in every ordinary day, I would use to direct them to God. Interesting takes here from Grace to You and by John MacArthur. You see what I'm trying to say here? Trying to show you what Grace Community Church, John MacArthur, the whole ministry there is all about: properly applying church discipline, properly encouraging children to not provoke their children to anger or to wrath. These are the things that Grace Community Church is all about. Great resources here. And they're being painted in a terrible light. And that's kind of sickens me. Now, here's another article in which you can look at. And again, I'm going to put all these into the link in the description. Here are key questions about the family. So I'm going to put these articles in the description of this video. This, again, does not have a date on it, but it's an article on selected scriptures. And there's a booklet that could be purchased for this. It says here, ours is a dark and decaying society. Sins that are only 20 years ago were gasped at and spoken of in hushed and troubled tones are now publicly flaunted and even encouraged. Not so long ago, extramarital affairs were scandalous. Today, they're viewed as the norm. Even the President of the United States can engage in promiscuous behavior with a young intern, lie about it, and enjoy overwhelming support in public opinion polls. All right, so this could be the late 90s or 2000s. It's alluding to President Clinton. Why? Because so many Americans' own private lives are filled with similar sins. Our society has become inured to the sinfulness of sin. Homosexuality, incest, abortion, and even sex with children no longer shock and infuriate society the way they once did. In fact, all those sins now have their own advocacy groups, people who argue that such things are healthy, even desirable activities. That's quite sick, if you ask me. It's gotten worse and worse as we go into the 2020s here. The moral collapse has caused untold damage to the family. In fact, any attack on the moral fiber of society is ultimately an attack on the family. The proof can be seen in statistics that are now showing broken families are the rule rather than the exception. Turn on almost any one of the daytime television talk shows and you're likely to see families literally disintegrating before your eyes. Apparently that's entertainment too. Organized efforts to undermine the family and family life are now being sponsored by the women's rights movement, the children's rights movement, and the gay liberation movement. Hardly an election day comes anymore without including, quote, gay marriage initiatives and other voter propositions whose sole purpose is to redefine the whole concept of family. These are perilous times for the family. Add into the sinister brew the changing concept of marriage, the increasing acceptance of divorce, and the obliteration of gender differences and elimination of any distinction between male and female roles, and it becomes easy to see why the concept of family today is nothing like it was just two decades ago. All right, that would make me believe this is more recent, based off that paragraph. The result is that families are disintegrating. Is there anyone left in our society who has not been touched in some way by divorce? Yeah, I can speak to that. Broken families, child abuse, juvenile delinquency, and a host of other ills directly related to the breakdown of the family. In every generation, the dissolution of marriages, torn families, and broken homes are taking a greater and greater toll. This generation's kids will reap what their parents have sown, and they'll plant seeds that will bear 30, 60, and 100 fold. Wow. The rising number of ruptured families is now accelerating exponentially. What can we expect from future generations? The only hope for Christians is to proclaim and reassert the divine standard from God's word, and especially to live it out in their own family lives. Christians must hold firmly to the distinctive biblical pattern for the family, and the church must begin again to articulate without fear or shame what the word of God says about the family. That's a big point in this article. The church must begin again to articulate without fear or shame what the Word of God says about the family. In the early 1980s, I made a film series and wrote a book about the family. The demand for that material exceeded everything I had ever written before that. And over the intervening years, wherever I have gone, people have asked me questions about the family. Despite the volumes that have been written and all that has been said about the family, Christians are still hungry for more instruction. I must admit, however, that I don't particularly care to be cast as a, quote, family expert, end quote. I don't believe any particular psychological or professional expertise is needed to help what ails modern families. That's a key sentence as well, especially with the situation regarding the Grays, Roys, and Grace Community Church. The biblical principles governing the order of the family are amazingly simple and straightforward. Scripture sets forth the divine pattern for family life in such clear terms that whoever tries to follow the biblical pathway, though he be a fool, should not go astray. Isaiah 35:8. The confusion comes when people try to fit the Bible's teaching into the framework of contemporary wisdom. That's the problem today. That is exactly the problem. You're trying to fit what the Bible teaches into contemporary wisdom. We must take God's word at face value and obey it without compromise or reservation. He only says it in a few words, and he's right. This little booklet cannot begin to answer all the biblical questions people will ask about the family, but these are the key questions, and my hope is that these answers will provide a starting point for dealing with the troubling questions you may be asking. And it goes on and on. It goes on to talk about family life. It talks about wives submitting, husbands loving their wives, children obeying their parents. We know that. The woman is to submit, she's playing a lesser role. So again, the view of the man and the wife, as indicated in Scripture. Here's a question that's asked here. What should a Christian wife do if her husband fails to be the authority for her to submit to? It's a good question. The husband isn't seeking to fulfill his role, so he's not doing it. What if he abdicates his position of leadership and leaves it to the wife to be the head of the home? It happens frequently, and especially in the realm of spiritual authority. I once received a letter from a wife who wrote, quote, "I've made a terrible mistake. I tried to be submissive to my husband, but he wouldn't take the leadership. Little by little, I took it over, and now I am dominating, and he will never take the leadership. How do I get myself out of this mess?" The answer is go back to being submissive. Force the issue. If he doesn't give you leadership to submit to the things you think he would like. Put yourself in the proper biblical role and stay out of his. Then encourage him, pray for him, and support him as head of your home. And in every way you can. Above all, refuse to take dominant leadership of the family. Be obedient to the biblical pattern. Make suggestions and steer him quietly when absolutely necessary, but leave gaps for him to step into. And he goes to 1 Peter 3:1-2, "Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even some who do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear." Again, the word translated submissive there is the Greek word hupotasso. It describes the function, not the essence of the wife's role. In other words, while it's not saying that the wife's role is any less important than that of her husband, it is affirming that in the plan of God, she is the one to submit, and he is the one who's to take the headship. Notice, too, that Peter says even the husband is disobedient to the word, whether he is hostile, a hostile Christ rejecter, or a believer who simply fails to take the leadership, the wife's response should still be submission. Biblical. It's all biblical. So the best way a wife can encourage a non-leading husband is to take his role as head of the family is to simply submit to him. Pursue her role with greater determination and respect for him and pray that the effect of that will be push him closer to fulfilling his role. The problem with that is people think it's not fast enough. They think if this just goes on that you have a time limit to this. No, there's no time limit to this. It's as long as you both live. This is supposed to be the pattern. If someone's not doing what they're supposed to do, they really should be held accountable amongst their own peers, men in the church. we're getting to this, the pertinent question here, which I want to look at as we close. How should a wife respond to a physically abusive husband? There's a good one right here, right? Good question. Once I was taking questions from an audience in a meeting in Boston, and a young woman stood and asked how a Christian wife should deal with a husband who beats her. Immediately, a little 89-year-old white-haired woman in the second row stood and shouted to her, "Hit him back, honey." Remembering that scene still makes me smile. I noticed after the meeting that the little old lady was wearing black boots. As funny as it was, however, I don't think she had the proper remedy. Divorce is not always an option. Either scripture does not automatically permit divorce in the case of a physically abusive husband. Still, while scripture does not specifically instruct the battered wife, it gives principles that certainly apply to her. So what are those principles? Proverbs 14:16 says, "A wise man is cautious and turns away from evil." God gives wisdom to the defensive and cautious. We duck when something flies through the air at our heads. Common sense tells us to avoid situations where we're placed in physical danger. And I believe that is what God expects of us. A woman whose husband brutalizes her is not only justified if she protects herself, she would be wrong not to protect herself. There is no virtue in a wife's willingly submitting to beatings and physical abuse from a cruel or drunken husband. And certainly there is no biblical warrant for a woman knowingly to allow herself to be beaten or even injured in the name of submission to her husband, especially if there are legitimate steps she can take to avoid it. By way of comparison, the Apostle Paul says in Romans 13 that we are to submit to civil government as a God-ordained authority. Yet that submission does not necessarily include voluntarily suffering at the hands of an abusive government. Our Lord said, "Whenever they persecute you in this city, flee to the next." Matthew 10:23. Certainly giving the persecuted warrant to flee the persecution of wicked governments is if a way of escape is open. So the submission God calls to us to does not include automatic acquiescence to sheer physical brutality. My advice to women who are in danger of physical injury from their husbands is first of all to try to defuse the situation. Like he says here, Proverbs 15:1, a soft answer turns away wrath. This is certainly not to suggest women are to blame when their husbands become violent. There is no excuse whatsoever for a man to use physical violence against his wife. In fact, that is the most blatant kind of disobedience to the command given husbands in Ephesians 5:25. Men who physically abuse their wives cannot legitimately claim that any action on the wife's part justifies their use of brute force. To physically attack one's wife is an inexcusable and unconscionable sin against her and against Christ. And to try to defend such violence as some men do by claiming on biblical grounds that the husband is the, quote, head of the wife, is to corrupt the very idea of headship. Remember that God is the head of Christ, and Christ is also the head of the church. 1 Corinthians 11:3. So the expression involves not only leadership and authority, but also loving nurture and protection. The husband is head of the wife as Christ is head of the church, and he is the savior of the body. Ephesians 5:23. The husband who thinks his headship justifies a domineering, tyrannical, and brutal leadership has no grasp of the biblical concept of headship. If a violence-prone husband becomes agitated and abusive, the wife should remove herself from danger by leaving the home if necessary. God has promised that he will not test us or beyond our ability to endure, but will always make a way of escape. 1 Corinthians 10:13. Sometimes escape is the only way. If you have children and they are in danger, take them someplace where you will be secure until you feel you may safely come back. See, that sentence right there might be a bone of contention from the Roy's camp. If you have children and they are in danger, take them someplace where you will be secure until you feel you may safely come back. If you are not truly in any physical danger, but are merely a weary wife who is fed up with a cantankerous or disagreeable husband, even if he is an unbeliever who is hostile to the things of God, God's desire is that you stay and pray and sanctify that husband by your presence as a beloved child of God. 1 Corinthians 7:10-16. The Lord will protect you and teach you in the midst of the difficult time. Of course, pray for your husband, submit to him in every way you can, encourage him to seek advice and counsel from other biblically knowledgeable men, and do everything you can to heal the problems and cause them to be angry or abusive. again, obviously, with all the facts that need to be known, this article is telling which direction of you to steer in. If it's not like it was, or if it is, take those avenues. Again, we don't know the whole story. We don't know whether there was a fabrication of some sort. We just don't know. I don't know. Obviously, if those things took place, then I would say, in my opinion, this is just my opinion, without the facts being known, I think a woman in that regard with fears danger, fears for her children, has every right to escape. Has every right. Again, though, we don't know the facts regarding the church discipline issue. So the reason that I read these three articles is that it kind of encapsulates the thinking, the biblical model that Grace Community Church has as how they would adjudicate church discipline on the Grays, whether it's David himself, who possibly is repentant, or Eileen Gray. The idea is to keep the family together. That's the idea. As troublesome as it may be, I frankly don't find any biblical basis to dismiss Pastor John MacArthur as one who wants an abusive husband to be remain with his wife in such a way in that state. The Bible always puts forth the front to encourage reconciliation. Again, obviously, if there's a situation where this is not being had, then the government's going to step in and take the abuser away. And that's just the case. So I hope those three articles kind of encapsulate what Grace Community Church possibly is thinking. Obviously, they're not speaking on the issue, nor should I think they should. I don't think they should, but this pretty much is almost like a bird's eye view of what's possibly going on. I would defer to those people that are looking into this as well. Definitely at protestia.com. David Morrill's doing a good job there. And also the Bible Thumping Wing, that guy, you want to check him out as well. They have been over this for the last week or so, 2 weeks. And I would hesitate on Julie Roy's. I would not necessarily jump to the conclusions that she does. And that's the reason why there's some wisdom there in Grace Community Church not really saying anything to this issue, because it's really a local church issue. Obviously, if there's any laws broken, you want to get the authorities involved. There's no mistake about that. That's my take. Hopefully, that has made some sense. If it hasn't, comment below. If it has, comment below anyway. Leave me some feedback. I'm sure I'm going to get a lot in the coming days. Maybe not a lot, but whatever comes my way, I'll be willing to talk about it. So, with that said, God bless you guys. This has been The Godcast with Josh Fritz. Take care. God bless.